Well, please turn in your Bibles now to where we left off last week, I believe, right? Romans chapter 2. We'll consider, again, another subject that may not seem so uplifting, but actually hopefully does draw us to Christ and lift up our souls. We'll really consider the subject that we're not so special as we think we are. I'd like you to listen as I read God's Word, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. This is the passage that is before us and that we'll be considering at this time. So please listen to God's holy and errant, life-changing Word. Romans chapter 2. I'd like to begin in verse 6, but we're going to focus on verses really 11 through 24. God will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them, or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we seek your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word, and we realize that we need even hard passages like this, that we need your spirit to open up our hearts and to examine our hearts and the very secret places of our hearts, even with your word, that we might understand how much we need Jesus, your Son. So do this as hard as it is for us, we pray. For your glory and for the good and growth of your people, that we might be formed more and more into the vineyard that you created us to be, filled with the blessings of your grace, bearing the image of your Son more and more in our lives, and clinging to him and praising him for his faithful work of redemption and for your grace and for the Spirit's power in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would feed us and bless us now And we ask this in the name of Christ, our King and Savior. Amen. Well, I was a band nerd, which I do want to tell you that band nerds are people too, and that it's a confession. There are a lot of way cooler people here than I ever was or can or will be. But my kids, thankfully, I mean, I would like them to be better at music or like music more, but my kids have somewhat redeemed my life a little bit. And so I've become interested in sports. And actually, I know a little bit more about sports, a couple sports. And in my journey with my kids into organized high school sports, I've learned something new. And it's really I'm a pastor, so like social phenomena kind of interest me a little bit. I don't know if they interest you, but I'm going to make you go with me because I can right now. And I've learned something new about society and that little small portion of society of high school athletics. And I don't know if maybe this is the same in college athletics. Again, I was an engineer after I was a band nerd, so my life really had no hope. But what I learned is when you're a senior in high school, when you're a senior athlete, you generally get to play that sport. Now, anyone who has been an athlete probably understands this phenomena, especially as you were a freshman and sophomore and junior, and hopefully when you were a senior. Now, although this phenomena occurs that when you're a senior athlete, you generally get to play, this probably doesn't apply to all seniors, right? In a sense, you are special because you're a senior, and you're going to get some favor. But you also need skill, and you need a good attitude. And without those things, although you are a senior, you probably won't get to play the sport. And so what you find in a lot of people is your senioritis, which is that medical condition wherein you find 12th grade students develop an apathy about life, and senioritis will leave the athlete on the bench instead of on the court, because being a senior isn't really enough. Senior athletes still must work hard to play. Well, I'm not just trying to brag about this new knowledge that I've learned in my little sociological experience. Really, I think that phenomena applies to life in the church as well, right? There's a tendency for the church and for members of the church to think that we are special. Sometimes Christians think that we have special rules and privileges because we claim Jesus as our Savior, or because we are part of the church, or even because we're part of the right church and the best church, or we can just say it, the most reformed church, how we think. But this attitude has led to a hypocrisy in the church at times where people think that they can judge the world, but because of Jesus, we can practice the same sins that we condemn. We can speak out loud to the world about God's will, and yet in our private lives we think, well, we have Jesus, so we can sin. John Murray, who really was a theologian and primarily a theologian, but as well as a pastor, who really focused on grace, he wrote something very interesting in light of this passage. He said, "We must never emphasize grace so much that we forget about salvation itself. We must never emphasize grace so much that we forget about salvation ourselves. That we realize that we need salvation because of our sin." I think that's one reason why Paul wrote to us. He wrote this passage to convince us, even we who are in the church, that we are lost sinners who need the gospel. He's pounding away at this argument, I think, because we are so hard-hearted and we don't get it. We need Jesus Christ for salvation. That means we need Jesus Christ because we are sinners and our sin deserves condemnation. That's a euphemism for our sin deserves hell and eternal torment. And unless we remind ourselves regularly that we need salvation, We're not going to take the gospel for granted. Just like the seniors on the basketball or the football team who have worked so hard, and it's easy to realize that they still have to play. It's easy to forget they still have to play hard and develop their skills and go to practice to be able to play. In a similar way, we need to realize that our sin, that we're not that special, and our sin deserves judgment and will receive judgment. And so we need to take the gospel very seriously all of our lives, not just when we're young or when God first converts us by his power, but when we get old and gray and have walked with him. We can never take our eyes off of Christ, who is our Savior, and our desperate need for him. And so we're going to follow Paul's logic here and begin with our first point. And because Paul teaches us a point or something important about God's judgment and his justice. He begins this passage with this important lesson specifically about how God judges sinners. And you see, Paul wrote and began with this message on judgment, and he wrote to the church because we need to remember, and this is the important point, that what matters in judgment is what we do. What matters in judgment is what we do. I think of Ron because he's been a coach. And if you've been a coach, what matters with a player is what they can do. But in judgment, even more seriously and eternally, what matters in God's judgment is what we do. Verse 11 concluded that previous passage and paragraph about judgment. And Paul wrote, "For God shows no partiality in judgment." And really, you can hear, I hope, in the way Paul is writing, he's playing on that that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, showing that there is a social, cultural conflict between the Jews, the members of the church of the Old Testament until Christ came, and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the members of the church and those who are outside the church. And then Paul, after he wrote and reminded us that God shows no partiality in judgment, this is what how he explained it. And he went to develop this in verse 12. And notice what Paul wrote. "For all who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, will be judged by the law." For all who have, I think I missed that. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And so what you should see here, this isn't very complicated, is that God judges sin. It doesn't matter if a person has the law or not, just like it doesn't matter if you, when you move to a new state or a new city and you actually understand the new traffic laws, you still are going to be held accountable to them. Here, the law, it means the Mosaic Law, specifically. It includes really the first five books of the Bible. And Paul certainly includes the Ten Commandments that are in the heart of the Pentateuch in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And his point is that in the end, everyone who sins, even without having the law of God written down for them in their hands, will perish in condemnation for their sin. And everyone who sins with the law of God given to them, which is a special act of providence that God gives to us, everyone who sins with the law of God in our hands and in our minds will be judged as well. And there's a subtle point to grasp here. I want you to notice that God will judge each person under the law that they have. The natural law written in our hearts and when we were created, not written on our hearts in the way that the gospel talks about it, but the natural law that we all know as humans and image bearers, but also the special revealed law in the scriptures. And where that point's going to come up. But the first thing we need to know is that God judges sin, whether you have the Bible or whether you don't have the Bible. And then in verse 13, Paul brings the Jews in a really brilliant and subtle way into the picture. And he does it this way because I think he seems to address I think he's ultimately addressing the Jews and not the Gentiles. What he's doing is he's speaking to an audience of people that don't really want to hear about their sin. And just really like you and me, we don't want someone to sit down and say, here's all the things you're doing wrong. And sometimes, you know, when someone confronts us on our sin and they do it well, they develop, you know, an openness in our heart and mind in that conversation to be willing to listen to it. Or sometimes they very cleverly, as Nathan did with David, draw us in to see the seriousness of sin and then point the finger at us. And I think that's what Paul does. And he knows the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. He ultimately has a message for them. And so he began this way. He said, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And right there, even though he doesn't mention the Jews, he's ultimately talking to the Jews because it's the Jews who have heard the law. But he really makes a point. And this is, and he answers the question that really should be on our hearts and mind. What matters in judgment? What matters in judgment? God will judge whether you have the law or not, but what matters in judgment? And this is the point. God cares about what you do in your life. That's what matters in judgment. And that's the point Paul is making. Whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law, whether you're privileged to be one who bears the law and has the scriptures and teach, judgment matters and cares about what you do. When God judges, he judges what you do in your life, not necessarily who you are. And so no one, in other words, will be justified simply by receiving the word of God and hearing it taught. By justified, that means no one, when they sit before the judgment seat of God, will be declared, will be declared righteous or perfect. Simply by who you are, by having the Word of God, having a Bible with you, or being able to hear what it taught. The law, actually, it communicates an important relationship that we have with God. And that relationship's this: if you perfectly obey the law, God will declare you righteous. And that's part of his holiness. If you do all that the law commands and don't do what it forbids, God will declare you righteous. There's no other way to be justified. There's no other way to be declared righteous by the law. And so what matters to God in judgment is what you do in your life. It's a bit like the varsity coach's policy. You may be a senior, but you won't play the game unless you have the skill and the attitude and you come to practice. Paul addresses here the Jews directly because they actually possessed the law of God in the scriptures, and they heard God's law taught. They heard God's law preached each Sabbath in the synagogue or in the temple. They heard the law, but they thought that they were exempt from obeying the law. They thought that they were special. And so, although they would teach the law and what God forbids and the righteousness he requires of men, they thought they were special, that because God had made them his people, they didn't really have to obey the law. The law was for everyone else. But the point we need to get about God's judgment is just very simple. What matters in God's judgment is what you do, period. At any judgment, at any point in history, what matters in judgment is what you do. You will only be justified by doing what the law says. And so that takes us to our second point, that there are no excuses for Gentiles. Again, what Paul is doing is bringing the Jews along. He didn't address the Jews immediately because they probably wouldn't have listened. So he began by teaching something that would interest the Jews. And remember, the Jews hated all the other nations, the Greeks especially, the Romans, who were the last empire before Christ to oppress the Jews. And so he, in a very wise manner, drew them in and built their interest. And as they thought about the sin of the Gentiles, what matters in judgment is doing the law. And so Paul's point here is when the Gentiles sin, they will be judged, and there are no excuses for Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here. He uses in his letter, and if you watch for it, you'll see it, he uses a style of dialogue, where he either poses a question and answers it, or he answers an implied question that, as you read, you think about, oh, that's the thing he's addressing. Well, this is what he wrote next answers the implied question. How can God justly judge the Gentiles who do not have the law of God in the Scriptures. Well, think about people all over the world, outside the church, who have never sat under the preaching of the Word of God, who maybe can't read or don't even have the Bible. And what happens, interestingly, in our country, in the United States, that we've thought of being as very seriously influenced by Christianity, there are many people who have never heard the Bible read. And it's kind of surprising to me, but I think I'm becoming aware of that. And so the question is it really just that those people who have never heard the Ten Commandments of God could be judged for their sin? Is it fair that God judges people who haven't read the Bible, who don't even know what it says about God's law? That's the question that Paul wants to ask. And he moves on to answer that question in verse 14, and he actually says there's proof, though, that the Gentiles have the law. They may not have had the Bible, but there is proof that they have the law. Notice what verse 14 says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Have you ever noticed how people who hate Jesus Christ often do good things? Or even people that are apathetic about Christ, sometimes they do good things. Has your neighbor ever looked out for your home when you left the doors unlocked? Do people in the world work as firemen and police officers and doctors and medics? They do that. Sinful people who don't know Jesus do good works at times. And we got to ask, well, how is this possible? Well, Paul taught that these good works show the work of God's law in their hearts. And what does this mean? Well, whenever he used the word in the phrase, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, you need to start thinking, oh, by nature, now in Paul's context, its nature is defined by how God created the heavens and the earth. And so when God created man and woman in his image, he gave us a conscious sense of right and wrong. Our moral consciences, those, as our cartoons picture, the little, you know, angel on our shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, our consciences have been corrupted by sin, but people are not as bad as we could be. Even the bad guys like Stalin and Hitler and others, whoever created mayonnaise, were not as bad as they could be. And even the worst men and women, you might think, how come they didn't even go farther? But they didn't, because God's law has worked in us. God's law restrains us from evil, and even sometimes it equips us to do morally good things. We often call this common grace, God's grace and ordering of all the world, so we do not just simply self-destruct. Good works by people in the world prove that God has revealed his law to them naturally. Some people seem to have no regret for their sin, and that's a weird psychological disorder in a sense, but we're not actually sure if they don't have any regret at all. But Paul indicates that that our consciences bear witness against us. And so if you ever think, well, the Gentiles have some excuse that because they don't have the Bible, actually Paul says, no, there is proof that they do live under the law of God, and their consciences bear witness. Their very good works, the fact that they do things that the law commands, shows that they live under the law and that sense of moral righteousness that God has given. People in the world, even the worst, have some sense of right and wrong. And that conscience, it wasn't like accidentally given to them. Their conscience comes from the way God created us, because God created us according to his image in righteousness. He created us so that our thoughts and our emotions and our wills would be like his and serve righteousness. And so our consciences, even though they've been followed and we've fallen and been corrupted by sin, they prove that the Gentiles, or remember, the Greeks, or the people in the world outside the church, have some revelation of God's law. And so they have no excuse. And I'm not exactly sure of the full meaning of that last phrase, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ. I think one explanation is those conflicting thoughts might represent men judging one another's sins, because what it really says in the Greek is their conflicting thoughts accuse one another instead of them. It's the word for one another. I'm not sure if we have to settle it right now, but I think if this is the case, the very judgment of right and wrong that we find in our world, and an example is judges that don't know Christ and make at times just judge and call judgments and call murder and stealing theft, etc. The very just judgment we find in the world proves that Gentiles have God's law revealed to them naturally. We call this natural law. It's the remaining but somewhat corrupted image of God, the righteous nature that we have. And that is a moral righteousness. Well, what Paul wants us to know here is it is fair then for Jesus to judge people who don't have the Bible. They may not have the Bible, but their good works, their consciences, and the thoughts of men who judge one another in our society prove that they have received God's law naturally. It may be corrupted, it may be neglected, it may be suppressed, but they live by God's law. And so the conclusion is all men are liable to God's judgment. And Gentiles, people outside of the Church of Christ, will be judged for their sin even if they don't have a Bible or haven't heard the Bible taught. There are no excuses for Gentiles on the day of judgment. And I think that made the Jews excited, and that makes us excited. And what we often do is we look out at the world and we see all of the sinful wickedness of the world and just get disgusted and point our fingers and just say, you know, you're going to hell. And yet we forget that Paul's whole point here is that we think about sin. We think about the real state of man outside of Christ so that we might see that they need salvation. We shouldn't just be disgusted by the deeds and the sins of the people in the world, but we must see that, no, they will be judged even without the law. And actually the word perish really is they will be condemned. If you sin, if you do disobey God's law, even the natural law that he has written into the creation of and nature of men and women, you will perish in your sin. And so we need to be convicted that the world needs salvation, and therefore the world needs Jesus and the gospel. They need to hear it. There are no excuses for Gentiles who sin on the day of judgment. And then we go to our second point, that there are no excuses for Jews. Really, I don't think Paul was addressing the Gentiles. I think he was drawing the Jews in. And we saw in verse 13 how Paul hinted at the object of his discourse, the Jews. The Jews have had the law. They have heard the law. They were likely masters of the law. And since Paul was a Jew, he knew it personally. He wasn't looking from the outside in. He knew that they knew the law. He knew their attitude about the law. And so I think in verse 17, as he begins to address the Jews, he drew them a bit closer. They were probably happy to hear that all the people in the world would be judged for their sin. And so Paul confronted them with a question. And this is the implied question. Do you think that you are so special? He's really just following the example of Nathan the prophet. In other words, Paul said, do the Jews think that they had some sort of immunity to God's judgment because they had received the law by special revelation and not just natural revelation? Do they think that they have some sort of immunity to God's judgment because they were born into the church of God? They were a son of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Well, Paul began to answer this question by drawing the Jews closer to listen with a little bit more interest, and he started by listing their bragging rights. And I think he's playing a little bit of a mind game with us. So if you think you're so special, and they're thinking, yeah, he's going to just lay out all the reasons we are special people and all the benefits we have, but this is not where he goes. He does begin by listing their bragging rights, because honestly, the Jews had bragging rights. They were a special people. As you look in verses 17 through 21 or 20, you find that the Jews had privileges as God's people that no other people on the earth enjoyed. They boasted because God gave them the law, or he gave them the scriptures. They treasured God's law because as possessors of it, they were separated from the rest of the world in God's kingdom. They even boasted about being God's people. They were God's special chosen people. God had declared to him with his authority and from his mouth that he was their God. The Jews, they knew God's will because God revealed it to them specially in the scriptures and through prophets. The Jews knew that they had the privilege of teaching the world God's law. I mean, if you go back to Isaiah 2, that found residence in the Jews, at least in the Jews, I think, here that Paul is addressing. They were supposed to be a city on the hill of Mount Zion, and that mountain was supposed to rise above all the other mountains so that everyone would look to them and look up to those who lived on that mountain, and they would go to Jerusalem. The nations would go, and the Jews would teach them their law so that the nations would go home and observe the law. The Jews had a special blessing and privilege in the world. They prided themselves as being guides to the blind, people who did not have the word, bringing light to those who were in darkness. The Jews really had bragging rights. They possessed God's word. Paul described it this way. They had, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth, they had it in the word. They weren't like wandering around like people blindfolded in a room or darkened, trying to find their way. No, they had God's word clearly revealed to him. They really had privileges as God's people. They knew God because he revealed himself to them. They had God's covenant. They had the Bible. They knew the Bible, and so they could teach the Bible. And yet, despite all of these bragging rights, the Jews made a great mistake. They lived like God had special rules for them. They lived like senior athletes who thought they didn't need to practice, well, because, well, they're seniors. We've been around. We're special. We're older. We're about to graduate. You should just play us. And so Paul confronted the Jews, and he said, after he, like, puffed them up, yeah, these are all the great things and privileges we have. He said, well, you who teach, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? You hate idols, but do you rob temples? Paul knew the Jews, so he knew that they lived by a double standard. He knew that they thought that they could teach the demands of God and the law, but because they were privileged and had that privileged position from God as teachers of the law, they had some exceptions, and they could live however they want because the law didn't really apply to them. They were God's special people, and so they thought, well, God would never judge them for their sin. God made us his people. He redeemed us from Israel, or from Egypt. He would never judge us for our sin. But I want you to notice what God thought about their sin. Some of your Bibles may have this as a question, and some may just have it as a statement in verse 23. You boast in the law, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. What does Paul say? Their sin mattered to God. Because what matters to God and matters in God's judgment is doing the law. They weren't immune. The Jews didn't escape God's judgment. When they sinned, they offended God and they dishonored God's name. And we call this double standard the term hypocrisy. And apparently the Jews' hypocrisy was so very well known, so much so that the Gentiles lost all respect for the Jews because of their hypocrisy and their double standard, and they lost respect for God. The nation saw that Jews taught God's holy law, but they would break it themselves in their private lives, and so they blasphemed God. And whenever Paul wrote that they blasphemed God, I think what he means is that the Gentiles thought God was just as evil as his people were. Because the people of God, who thought they were so special, were reflecting and teaching a picture and an image of God. But just like the Gentiles, the Jews had no excuse for their sin. And for that reason, the Jews faced an even greater judgment. Just think about who bore witness and what bore witness against the Jews. They had the natural law of God in their hearts, just like the Gentiles. That conscience, corrupted by sin, nevertheless, they had the original natural law in their hearts. They actually had the law of God given to them clearly and taught regularly. Christ gave spiritual gifts to the Old Testament church, to the prophets who would teach the law. So there wasn't like any misunderstanding of what it meant. And they even had the judgment of the Gentiles who looked from the outside in and condemned the Jews for their sin. All of these were really the witnesses against the Jews on the day of judgment. And so they made a great mistake thinking that they were righteous simply because they were special people, simply because God gave them the law in their Bibles, simply because God made them his people. Even the Jews, Paul said, even they needed salvation. They couldn't, though, see their need. So Paul showed them their sin. He showed them how close they were to facing God's judgment so that they would know that they need salvation and they would run to Christ. Well, in God's judgment, what matters is what we do. And there are no excuses for the Gentiles, even though they only have the natural law written on them, in them. There are no excuses for the Jews because, well, they actually have the clear, special revelation of God's law. And you need to know there are no excuses for you and me today. Paul was tough on the Jews, and he even gets a bit tougher in the rest of this letter. But I want you to understand our relationship to the Jews. In a sense, we are those who Paul was speaking to. The Jews were the visible church, and so Paul's message to the Jews applies directly to modern-day members of the church. You see, the people in the world weren't special. Their sin mattered. The Jews weren't special. Their sin mattered, and we aren't special either. Our sin matters. Our sin still dishonors Christ. And yet people in the church today are strong on judgment of the world, which is appropriate in its right place, but weak, weak when it comes to temptation. How often have you seen a public or private Christian preach or teach against the sin of the world only to learn that he or she has embraced a secret life of sin? But I don't want you to really look out in the outside of us, because that's what you'll do. And I don't even want to hear anyone say, well, I just heard in the news, or I saw this person down the street, or that politician. I don't want to hear any of you say, hey, Shane, all these people, they are so bad, they have no excuse. Because if that's the way you're thinking, you're totally missing the point. Don't look outside. You need to examine your own heart. We all need to examine our own hearts. That's what Paul is making us do. And don't miss his point. What matters in judgment is what we do in our lives. So don't think that you can live however you want and find assurance of hope on the day of judgment. Being a part of the church, it doesn't give you a special status when Christ will judge you. Jesus will judge our sins on the day of judgment, and we have no excuse. Very often, people who are raised in the church, and some kids raised in the church, you think, well, you know, I'm baptized, I've made a profession of faith, I've been raised in the church, I can enjoy a little bit of wilderness because, well, Jesus died for me. Paul is basically saying no. He's speaking to you. A lot of times we get so caught up in I think good things of studying the Bible and its depth and theology and thinking, well, we are really trying to be the most biblical, confessionally reformed church or whatever, and we forget that in all of that, we need salvation. And so often there are people that focus on theology and forget that all of that theology is to lead us to Christ. We are not special because of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We're not special because we're Christians in the United States. We will be judged by our sins. And we have no excuse. So all the things that you think are bragging rights, all the things that we think make us special and we might be tempted to say are immune to God's judgment, all of those things actually bring a greater judgment upon us. God judges us, and there's a severity based upon the amount of light of his will that he's shown to us. So there's no excuses for any of us. And so why would Paul begin what he calls his gospel in Roman, the book of Romans? Why would he begin his gospel with such a harsh message about God's judgment upon us? I think he made a simple point here. We, again, don't point at other your fingers at other people. We are lost sinners who need the gospel. It's so easy to talk about grace. It's so easy to teach about grace. And then, as John Murray says, to forget that the reason for grace is we need salvation. That we actually need grace because we have sinned. And we even still struggle in sin. But thankfully, the gospel message declares that God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And even in that salvation, our sin matters on the day of judgment. But for you who want Christ, our sin matters because it reminds us daily that unless we trust in Jesus' righteousness, his doing of the law, in Paul's words, and unless we trust in his sacrifice, perishing, and his condemnation for our sin on the cross, unless that is the hope for our salvation on the day of judgment, Christ will judge us for what we have done. So I want to close with verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. There's no way to get eternal life without perfect righteousness and perfectly obeying the law of God. There is no other way to enter heaven without perfect righteousness. And that's why you need Jesus. Because he obeyed the law for you. What matters to God at the gate to heaven is what you do, not who you are. And so if you approach the gate of heaven and the judgment seat of God yourself, trying to present your resume to God, you will perish in your sin. But if you approach the judgment seat of God clinging to Christ, saying, look to Jesus who obeyed in my behalf, please account his righteousness to me, then you will be justified and you will receive eternal life. And that is the good news of the gospel. We need to be brought to the very end of ourselves, to whatever mind games or clever arguing or wise arguing that Paul uses to teach us how sinful we are. We need to be brought to that place so that we might see the glory of Christ and we might find no hope outside of Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that as you convict us of our sin in these heavy parts of Romans, that you would not leave us in fear, but that you would convict all of us to run to Jesus. To be grateful that although we have not been faithful to you, Jesus was faithful, perfectly righteous to the end. And by his righteousness, we can be made righteous. That your grace forgives our sin because of his blood and justifies us because Jesus did what you required on our behalf. Lord, help us to find no other hope, seek no praise from men because we're good people, but only praise from you, not because we've been able to keep your law, but because Jesus did. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our pride and our sense of entitlement at times. Wipe that away. Humble us with your grace that we might run after Christ. that we might delight to do your will because of your work in us, just as David delighted in Psalm 119. We pray for your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.